Well, this morning we're continuing our series studying the topic of prayer. Now, prayer is one of those things that is both simultaneously incredibly simple and incredibly profound. Okay, it's simple in the sense that prayer is simple enough for a child to understand its basic concept. So if you ask my two-year-old Soren, what is prayer? He will tell you. He will say, so if you ask him, you can try these downstairs afterwards. If you say, Soren, what is prayer? He'll look at you and he'll say, talk. And he'll have a nice pause every time. His brain's kind of catching up. And then he says, to God. And it's always with that nice little inflection. Okay. So if you ask him, Soren, what is prayer? He knows. He'll say, talk to God. And this is true. I mean, in its most basic form, prayer is talking to God in response to God's speech. So, simple. Yet, prayer is so profound that it's the one and only thing that Jesus' disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them. Isn't that amazing? They saw Jesus heal the sick, calm a storm that they were about to die from with a word, and they saw him raise a man named Lazarus from the dead. But the one thing that they said, hey, would you teach us, was to pray. Like, yeah, calming the storm, that's nice, but that intimacy that you have with the Father in prayer, that's what we long for you to teach us. See, prayer is both simple and it's profound. So they say, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And in response to that request, Jesus gives them a model for how to pray. We know it as the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. And it's essentially a model for how we can respond to God's speech in the Bible in prayer. And the Lord's Prayer can essentially be summarized with a nice little acronym called ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. In other words, the Lord's Prayer gives us such a robust way to respond to God that essentially what we see, we can respond with either wow, sorry, thanks, help, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So what we're doing for these 4 weeks is essentially looking at one psalm a week in order to get a little bit fuller picture of each of these letters. So we started last week with adoration. You may remember adoration is essentially praising God for who he is and what he's revealed about himself in the Bible. So that's the first order of prayer is adoration. And this morning, we're turning to the second order of prayer. Confession. Now, in its most basic form, confession is essentially saying the same thing about our sin that God does. That's what confession is. It's saying to God the same thing about our sin that he does. It's agreeing with God about our sin. Now, to understand confession, of course, then we need to back up for a moment. What is sin? Wayne Grudem, who's a theologian, defines sin this way, and I think he's exactly right. He says it's any failure to conform to God's moral law in act, attitude, or nature. That's what sin is. Any failure to honor God either in attitude or action. And so confession is not so much an event. You know, that's often how we do confession, right? It's like, okay, I did something that I perceive to be a really big deal. And so now it's time to confess my sin. And it's an event that maybe you take part in just as often as you realize you've done something that you consider really bad. But if confession is really agreeing with God, saying the same thing to God about any attitude or action that dishonors him, saying the same thing about it that he does, then confession, as a great reformer Martin Luther says, is really all of life for the Christians. Actually, the Christian's happy lifestyle that we experience more and more of his forgiveness, Jesus' loveliness, and actually grow in our love for him. So that's sort of the basics of confession. But today, I want us to learn from a very big sinner named King David a little bit more. I want us to go a little beyond the surface of confession by looking at Psalm 51. Now, by way of background, David wrote Psalm 51 after his greatest failure in life. See, David used essentially his kingly power to seduce a married woman named Bathsheba. and he committed adultery and got her pregnant, and then in an attempt to cover it up, by the way, this is proof that just when you sin, just confess it, don't try and cover it up. David goes, oh, I ought to cover it up. So he ends up killing her husband, murdering him. And then not only does he not confess, he actually has to then get caught in his sin before he admits his wrong. And Psalm 51 is essentially David recording his experience just after the prophet Nathan has caught him in the sin. So he writes it sort of not so much just to give you a history lesson of his experience, but Psalm 51 is really David's way of instructing sinners like you and me, how should we respond whenever we find that we have disobeyed God, whether in attitude or in action? So Psalm 51, David gives us the big idea about confession actually right up front. So if you look at verse 1, you have essentially David's experience and his instruction in one verse. Psalm 51, 1 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. So here's the big idea David's trying to get across when it comes to confession. Whenever you find that you have disobeyed God in attitude or in action, he says, seek God's mercy through prayer. That's the big idea with confession from Psalm 51. Seek God's mercy through prayer. Okay, so then the question comes, how? How do we actually do that? How do we actually seek God's mercy through prayer on a daily basis so that we know the joy of forgiveness, so that we know the abounding grace of our Savior and actually experience joyous change? Well, Psalm 51 actually gives us a sort of a four-step process for what confession of sin looks like. And I'll give you it right up front, and then we'll go through each part. First step for confession, if we're going to seek God's mercy through prayer, is to remember God's character. Second, agree with God's judgment. Third, seek God's renewal. And then finally, remember the people. Okay, so we're going to take them one by one. So David right up front tells us that the first step in seeking God's mercy, whenever we've sinned in attitude or in action, is to remember God's character. Okay, you see this right up front. Do you notice the basis on which David asks for forgiveness? He says, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. According to your mercy, according to who you are. David's remembering who God is, and that's what's motivating him to actually confess. It's amazing. Right up front, David does not say, God, look at me and forgive me. No, he says, God, look at you and forgive me. He's remembering, God, you are full of grace and full of holiness, and so I can come to you and ask for forgiveness. He's remembering God's character and appealing for forgiveness on the basis of God's goodness and character, not his own. Okay, so why is it so important to remember God's character if we're going to enjoy a lifestyle of confession that is neither drudgery nor sort of light and surfacey? Well, the reason it's so important to remember God's character is because it's only when you remember that God is both holy and powerful and gracious and loving that confession becomes for you both necessary and safe. I mean, just think about it. For most of us, we don't confess our sin all that much. Why is that? Well, it's probably because you either see confession as either primarily unsafe or unnecessary, and that has everything to do with what you think of God's character. See, if you only remember God as holy, powerful, your primary view of him is he is king, you are servant, and that's all you remember, then for you, confession is going to be incredibly unsafe. Because he's holy, but he's not loving, so I'm not safe to confess my sin, so what you'll probably do is get busy performing. You know that you fall on this side if you often hear yourself saying things like, I just need to do better. I just need to get better. I just need to be a better version of me. That means that you're probably viewing God as only holy, and therefore confession is unsafe, so I better get performing. But then on the other hand, if you only remember him as loving, as forgiving, as gracious, if your only view of him is this very kind father or like Jesus as your friend, what often happens is confession seems unnecessary. Why would I confess my sin? He's not all that holy anyway. It doesn't really matter. And so instead of performing, you start pretending. I just pretend my sin's not that big of a deal. You ever do that where you do something and you go, nah, it's not that big of a deal. This website's actually really just like not that bad. Or, you know, gossiping, you know, is it really gossip? Or was I, and you, all of a sudden you're trying to minimize. Why? Because you've seen God now as only partial. Oh, but if you will remember God's character, if you'll remember that he is, the best way to do this is by meditating on passages of scripture that talk about what he's done to save you, to forgive you. See, because when you realize, oh my gosh, God is so holy that he killed his son as the penalty of sin, then whew, confession is necessary. But if God is so loving that he killed his son instead of me for my sin, oh, then I can confess sin to him. It's safe. So the first step in enjoying a life of confession is you have to remember God's character. Really, practically, I think that's why adoration comes before confession in Jesus' model of prayer. It's only when you are enjoying robust adoration of the God who is both powerful and loving that you feel like, okay, it's both safe and necessary for me to confess my sin. So that's the first step. The first step is to meditate on the costliness of your forgiveness and the freedom of it. Costly to Jesus, free to you. So is spend time in God's word, seeing his power and his love. And then you'll find him to be a place where you think, oh, it is absolutely necessary for me to confess my sin, but it's absolutely safe. Okay, so then what? What do you do when you're enjoying, let's say it's the morning, if you're like a morning person, that's when you have one of your primary prayer times and you're opening up the Bible and you're saying, wow, God is powerful and he's loving, and you're praising, you're adoring him, you're like turning what you're seeing around into praise. And then you read something, say, in that same passage that points out to you a way that you've disobeyed God in attitude or action. What do? Well, in light of the reality that it is both safe and necessary, the second step of confession, seeking God's mercy through prayer, is you agree with God's judgment. You agree with God's judgment. This is what David does in Psalm 51, verses 3 to 4. He agrees with God's judgment. Let me say, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And then I find this totally fascinating. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So David, who has just celebrated God's character, has now agreed with God's judgment. That's confession. He's saying the same thing about his sin that God does. But there's something about this that I want to point out that I think is so important about the way David agrees with God's judgment. It's profoundly God-centered. You notice what he says? David has just committed adultery with a woman and killed a man. And what does he say? "Against you and you only have I sinned, Lord." You read that, you go, I think you killed a guy, actually. It's like, I'm pretty sure, yeah, you sinned against God, but there's some other people involved. But notice, actually, this is not just a David thing. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's the record of what is behind Psalm 51. Nathan the prophet goes and confronts David on his sin. And in 2 Samuel 12:9, it's amazing, Nathan asks David a question. He doesn't ask him, "David, why did you kill that dude?" You know what he asks him? "Why did you despise the Lord in your heart?" He didn't say, "Why did you commit adultery?" He says, "Why did you despise the Lord?" See, what Nathan and David are getting at is behind every outward sin, either to ourselves or to others, is really behind it is the sin of despising the Lord. As Martin Luther says, that every outward sin is really first the breaking of the first commandment, to love God more than anything else. So his confession is profoundly God-centered, because behind every sin is the failure to love God more than anything else. It's putting something else in God's place. So David first remembers God's character, then secondly, he agrees with God's judgment. Okay, so let's stop for a moment. You're like, stop for a moment. I'm just sitting here. Okay, fair enough. I want to put a little parenthesis, and I want to just talk practically about, okay, what might this look like then on a daily basis, since we're about halfway through this. So I'll give you an idea of how this might look for me, not because I'm the example of how confession of sin should work, though that would be funny, but more as like, this is how I think this could play out, and you can make it your own. So the primary time I spend in prayer, I try to pray a couple times during the day as like set blocks, but the biggest one by far is the morning. So I wake up in the morning, I go downstairs, I try and be as quiet as possible because I live in a really old row home and like you tiptoe and it sounds like an elephant is in it. So I'm like tiptoeing, trying not to wake up my son. I go downstairs, I get coffee first, you know, because I'm only human. So I get coffee, I go to the table, and I try to always have a book of the Bible that's sort of like my prayer guide. I don't know if you've ever experienced this where you try to just sit down and pray and have absolutely nothing to say. Well, the great thing is God's already spoken, so you can use his word as words for prayer. So right now I'm using Ephesians because the next book of the Bible we're going to be teaching at City Light is Ephesians. So this morning I'm opening up the Bible and I'm in Ephesians 5. That's my primary like meditating prayer place. And I get to this doozy of a verse. I think it's verse 25. Where doozy. Okay. I'm not 90, I promise. So despite the jacket. Okay, so I get to verse 25, and Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So the first thing I'm doing when I'm reading that verse is not looking at me. First thing I'm doing is I'm looking at Jesus. This is adoration time first. So I'm repeating back to God everything that I can think of that is amazing about Jesus' love. Okay, so love your wives as Christ loved the church. I'm like, Jesus, you are incredible. You love me despite all my unloveliness. You have actually gone to the point of death for me. You gave yourself up. You gave up the glory of heaven. You took on flesh. You lived among us. And then you were crucified on my behalf. That's how much you love me. I get so excited about it. I can't even speak. He's like, you gave up all of your comforts for me. I know that like when Mike's here, he's very like emotionally with it. I'm a bit more like this. So, you know, you just get what you can. So I'm just praising Jesus for this. Like I'm turning around his words to me into praise. But then comes the second part. It's not just what do I see about the loveliness of Jesus to adore? What do I see about the loveliness of Jesus that I don't live up to? So that's the confession part. I'm moving from adoration to confession. And specifically, I won't divulge every way I've sinned against my wife in the last 24 hours, but one of the things that I saw as I'm reading this, it says, love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. One of the terrible things I consistently do to my wife is I'm defensive with her. I'm just defensive. Anything that could be possibly perceived as not adoring all of my greatness, I'm like, oh my goodness, no, you don't have it right. You've misjudged me. You don't know me. I'm incredible, don't you know? But you know what I don't do because confession is God-centered? I don't say, God, I'm sorry for being so defensive with my wife. Move on. No, remember, behind that is some way that I'm despising the Lord. So I'm going to say to him something like, God, I confess that the approval that I have from you, that you've actually bought with the blood of Jesus, is so light and pathetic to me that I have to have the approval of my wife. And therefore, I have to demand her approval because yours just isn't enough for me. So it starts with remembering God's character and adoration, then it moves to agreeing with God's judgment about my sin in a specific and God-centered manner. So when you're confessing sin, it should be God-centered and specific. But David's confession doesn't end there. Confession does not just end with, God, you're incredible, and look at me like I really suck. No, it's actually far more encouraging than that, because the third step in confession of sin is seek God's renewal. Seek God's renewal. Now, there are really two parts to this. Seeking God's renewal is essentially seeking a new status and a new joy. So you've remembered his character, you've agreed with his judgment, and now you're seeking his renewal, and that starts with, create me a clean heart. Give me a new status of forgiven again, of clean again. So he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, what's he getting at with snow? Well, with snow, it's this brightness. You know, fresh snow is this just unblemished, beautiful thing. I have to say, as a quick aside, this verse has been horrendously used by white pastors in the past to equate white with clean and black with unclean. That is not at all what this verse is about. So I just want to apologize for my predecessors who have done horrible things with the Bible, because the Bible's beautiful. It should never be used for something like that. But this verse has been used in that way, and that's not what David's saying. What he's saying is when it snows, there's this beautiful purity to snow. And David's comparing himself to sort of that like week later slush that we all love so much. You know, that where it's like, oh my goodness, that now that beautiful snow is actually a bigger eyesore than like the trash on my street that it's covering up. And David's saying, no, would you return me to the status of pure and clean? He's asking for a new status. He doesn't want to just agree with God's judgment. He's saying, okay, I've agreed with you that this is what I did. Now take it away from me. Get it out of here. When he says, wipe me clean, the picture in the Hebrew is, I want you to carve that junk out of me. And then he takes it a step further. He doesn't say, give me a new status only. He says, give me a new joy. Verse 12. Restore to me. Well, I'll start back in verse 11, because that one can be confusing. He says, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people. That's a new covenant promise. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people. It came upon special folks, not everyone, in order to empower them for certain works of ministry. David had the Holy Spirit come upon him to empower him as king. So essentially, when he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, he's saying, please don't take the anointing of kingship from me. It's not as though he's saying, please don't cast me away so that I can never be forgiven again. That would make no sense in light of the rest of this psalm. Okay, so then verse 12. First he seeks a new status. Now, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What's happening here? David knows that if he only agrees with God's judgment, says the same thing about his sin that God does, and asks for forgiveness, he's likely to come back doing the same exact thing again and again. You've had that experience. I have it. I mean, let's take the defensiveness thing. I've confessed this sin again and again and again. And there's something that's actually good and right about that. We're going to be marked by sin, even though we're not identified by it, for the rest of our lives. But it's not our identity. And so what David's saying is, he's saying, would you give me a greater joy in you and in being forgiven by you than the joy that I have in this sin? That's what he's saying when he's saying, restore to me the joy of your salvation. See, the reality is we are driven by our joys. Blaise Pascal, who's a great French philosopher, once says, everyone seeks happiness without exception, even the person who commits suicide. Everyone seeks happiness. Everyone does what they perceive to be the most, this is what's going to bring me ultimately the most joy right now. It's why, even though like tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and go, how does that apply? I'm going to work right now. You're choosing not to quit that job. Because ultimately you think at the end of the day it's going to be more joyous for me to keep it than to lose it. What David is saying is, would you create in me such a joy in you that it expels the joy I have in sin? David clearly has a sex problem. You read the story of his life, it's just constant. And then his son, it's even worse. So he's saying, would you give me such a joy in you that it has an expelling power, that it drives out the joy, the infatuation I have with sin, that it puts your good gifts that I'm elevating to godhood back in their proper place to be enjoyed rather than worship. That's what he's saying. See, if you want to grow in your actual conformity to Jesus' character, you can't just agree with his judgment. You have to ask him, give me joy in the things that delight you. And it's in doing that again and again, that your joy and love for the Savior grows. You see him as truly sweet and therefore see your sin as truly sour. That's the only way we can change. Jesus has to become more lovely. Now, for most of us, and for me in particular, that's where it ends, right? Okay, good. I have adored you. I have agreed with you about my sin. I've asked you to purge me and to give me a new joy. We're done. And why do we think that? Because for probably 85% of you in this room, you're American and therefore intensely individualistic. And I am too. So we think, okay, that's done. But that's not where David ends. See, the final step of confession, according to David, is remember the people. Because confession, though personal, is almost never private. Because our sins have ramifications for the people around us. So your confession can be personal, but it's not private. If you want privacy, you have chosen the wrong religion. Christianity is not it. It's profoundly communal. I mean, notice that it was communal on the front end. Nathan had to come to him and have the love and courage to confront David on his sin. And David then says, okay, Lord, if you'll forgive me, then I'll teach sinners your way, I'll praise you in front of them, and I will offer the sacrifice of a broken spirit. You know what's actually, as an aside, really amazing about being this side of the cross that we're at? We never have to wonder if God's going to forgive us. David had to wait for Nathan to tell him you're going to be forgiven. You know you don't have to do that? 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, God's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Notice it says faithful and just. Why does it say just? Oh, because Jesus has fulfilled every requirement of righteousness for you through his perfect life. And Jesus has taken every penalty of your sin upon himself on the cross. If God were to not forgive a follower of Jesus, God the Father would be unjust to God the Son. He's purchased it. It's done. So you can say, forgive me, and know that that is a prayer God will answer. But it's never private. There are communal ramifications. David was confronted, and then he promises that if God will forgive him, then he'll go public with it. He'll remember the people. What's that mean for you and me? Very practically, I'll just give you one or two things I think that means for us. First, I just say your confession of sin should be as public, at least as public as your sin was. So if you sinned in a way, and I'm not just saying, okay, was it seen by others? Did it affect others? Both. So if you sinned in a way that was in front of others, you should confess to God and to them. If it affects even more, then you could confess to God and to whoever it affected. I mean, I had this experience on Friday night. I went about once a year I go to the movies, I would say. And I went to the movie tavern in Flower Town. Okay, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but this is totally new to me. You show up, you buy your ticket, whatever, and on the way in, you know where they normally tear your ticket and give you the stub? They give you the stub and a menu. And you go and you sit down in this huge recliner. Now, I'm sure this is like nothing new to anyone else here but me. But, you know, I don't think I've been to the movies in like 18 months. So I'm at the movies seeing Batman versus Superman, which was, you know, just the choice of the people that I went with. And you know, whatever. And I mean, it was absolutely incredible. But in the car on the ride there, just the whole experience is fun. But in the car on the ride there, I'm with two of my closest friends who are both followers of Jesus. And I was just talking like someone who, Jesus is not present. You know, it's Friday afternoon, I'm relaxing, and I'm just like kind of joking with them in a totally coarse manner. I think it's like that's what she said jokes are just flowing from me. And it's like, what's wrong with me? So then this morning, I'm reading Ephesians 5, and it says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. So I texted them, and I'm like, okay, look, you guys, I acted like I wasn't a follower of Jesus for like the 30 minutes of that car ride. Why? Because my sin wasn't just between me and God, it affected them. So we should be confessing our sin at least as publicly as our sin is, and we should have the courage and love, like Nathan, to confront our friends who are living in a way that dishonors God. I know many of us think, gosh, that's off-putting, that's so forward, like why would you do that? Look, the norm in Christianity, if you're kind of new to Christianity, I'll just blow it up for you right now. The norm in Christianity is that we confront each other. The norm in Christianity is we speak the truth to each other. It's not like normal relationships where you confront someone and then you can never really be friends again. No, for us, this is just the normal warp and woof of life. You're like, hey, I'm noticing a way that you're living. It doesn't seem to honor Jesus. I'm not trying to be, I'm going to take the plank out of my eye first. I'm going to come very humble. I'm going to be very gentle, but I am going to go public with it, with you, with the, just them. You know, not going public like, so I posted on Facebook and, okay, so whenever we discover that there's an area of life where we are dishonoring God in attitude or action, it's remember God's character, agree with his judgment. And then it's the step towards seeking his renewal and remembering the people. So where I want to close in our last like 2 minutes together is just, okay, where do you go from here? Sort of like, okay, so that was interesting. I get the points, but tomorrow morning when I wake up and I try to spend a little bit of time with God in prayer and I'm like half asleep and even the strongest coffee in the world's not doing it for me, what do I do? What do I do? Okay, so just a few things I want to encourage you with. First step I would encourage you to do is find a secret time and place every day to meet with God. It's almost impossible to imagine doing something that is really important to you over time without scheduling it. Yet prayer is like one of those things you go, oh, no, I want to be so spiritual that I don't have to like schedule this thought. Well, that's more spiritual than the Bible's asking you to be, so don't even worry about it. Schedule time. Maybe you have a hard time getting like 30 to 45 minutes in the morning. Great, do 20 in the morning and 20 in the evening before you go to sleep, something like that. Secret time, secret place. If you have children like I do, talk to your spouse about when this is going to be so you can tag team a little bit. Second thing, choose a book of the Bible that's going to be your prayer guide. I find the Psalms and Ephesians to be my favorite for that, but you can do this with anything. Because like I said, it's so hard at times to find the words to pray. You're like, oh, right, adoration, I'm supposed to start. God, you're like there. I think that's good. And it's like, and that's fine, but it's hard to find the words to pray. So if you have a book of the Bible where you're reading nice and slowly and everything you see, that you're like, oh, that's amazing. You're going to turn that, use those exact words to praise him. You'll have a lot of words. There's a lot of words in the Bible. So you're starting with secret time, secret place, and a book of the Bible that you're using to fuel adoration, and then comes confession. And here's what I'd encourage you to do. If you want sort of this to bring confession into a normal lifestyle rather than just an event when you remember that you've done something that dishonors God, ask yourself a couple questions. Does this passage reveal any failure in me to honor you, God, in attitude or action? Does this passage reveal anything? And just wait, because it does, so just wait for it. And then ask God to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? If you're here and you're just checking Christianity out, this is actually the first step of the Christian life. You want to become a Christian, what it essentially means is that you say to God, God, I cannot forgive myself, save myself, be good enough to get in, have you grade on a curve. It's not going to work. But Jesus died for me. I'm putting all my hope and trust in him rather than in myself. That's where Christianity begins, and that's the fuel for a lifetime. And then finally, you ask God, will you renew my joy in you so that honoring you seems more lovely than continuing in this sin? So you adore, you agree with God's judgment, then you seek his renewal. And then you go public. That might be as simple as, like I said, you send a text message. It may be a little bit more where it's like, okay, I got to get together with this person, talk to them about it. Go public. Actually, usually I'll say this, the willingness to go public is often the display that you're truly repentant. If you're unwilling to go public, you're probably saying, you know, you're essentially saying, God, to tell you, the creator of the universe who's holy and beautiful, I'm sorry. I mean, that's no problem, but telling my roommate. So it's a display often of our actual repentance. And then the final thing I'd encourage you to do every week as you gather here is to take communion. You know, in a moment, the band's going to come up and we're going to worship this God who's both love and holy. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you to come to the communion tables. Anytime during the next three songs, tear off a piece of bread, dip in the cup, and eat it. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because when you come to the communion table, that's where you really remember God's character. that he's so holy that he broke his son for the sin of the world. And he's so loving that he broke his son instead of breaking us. He shed his blood instead of shedding ours, making confession of sin both necessary and safe. So I tell you, every week, come to the communion table. Remember the broken body with the bread and the shed blood with the wine of Jesus Christ in your place. It's through him that confession is both possible and necessary and safe. Now, I would like to pray for you, but if you're like, maybe, if you're in this room, and I'm sure there's a couple of us, who even in hearing this, you're like, okay, there's this thing, and I've been hanging on to it. Okay, in a room this size, there's no question, there's at least a few of us who we have been living in some kind of ongoing secret sin. Maybe we're the only one who knows, we've never even talked to God about it. Here's what my encouragement for you. Or maybe you're in that boat where it's not so much a secret sin as it's something that you know that God's really calling you to go public with it and talk to a person about it or something like that. Or it may be that you're trying to convince yourself it's not really a sin. You ever been there where you're like, if I just brush past this, maybe it's not that big of a deal. My encouragement to you would be, Jesus is the one and only place where you will find both the necessity and the safety of confession of sin. He knows what's going on. Whatever it is, he already knows. And he has died for it. It is safe and it's necessary. Please don't stay in that sin. There'll be folks in the back. I'll be in the back right after this. I would love to pray with you. But don't let another day go by if you're living in something that's secret, because it's not really secret. God knows and he loves you.